Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Excuse me. And we're gonna read through this chapter, and then we'll come back and look at some things. I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read John chapter 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Excuse me. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Excuse me, I'm sorry. "And I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning. For Christ's sake, please be seated. So it's Sunday morning. And Jesus has been crucified, and he's said, "It's finished. The work of redemption was finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit, and he was taken, and Roman soldiers, who are experts at killing, and whose job it is to make sure crucified people are dead, were going to break his legs, but they didn't, because the scripture had to be fulfilled that not any of his bones would be broken. But he pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. A confirmation, of course, that the Lord was truly dead. He was dead on the cross. And none of the disciples expected Jesus to rise from the dead. We see it here. It says they didn't know the scriptures, and yet Jesus had told them repeatedly this was going to be the case beforehand. But in the cloud and confusion and blindness of sin and unbelief and fallen weakness, they didn't get it. And they weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. And when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put Jesus' body into that tomb, all their hope went in it with him. But as you see here, not all their devotion. Certainly not Mary's devotion. And now Jesus, Sunday morning, is risen from the dead. And Mary's devotion is going to be rewarded. She's going to be the first person to see her risen Savior. In verse 1, we're introduced to her. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene's mentioned several times in the gospel accounts. Very interesting woman, prominent woman in the early church. We'll look at that a little bit. But one thing the scripture says is that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Imagine living your life, and imagine your soul. You know, our souls are in our bodies till we are separated by death. Imagine another mind coming inside your body alongside your soul that's much more powerful than you are and is absolutely malevolent and hates you and wants to destroy you, and you can't get rid of it, and it's able to overpower you and control you. Now imagine seven malevolent minds inhabiting your body. What a miserable condition you would be in that state. And you're powerless unless one stronger comes and delivers you. She had seven demons. Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, well, when an unclean spirit is cast out, you better have the Holy Spirit coming in, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But if not, Jesus says, they go out through the dry, arid places, searching for a resting place, and finding none, it brings with it seven spirits more wicked than itself, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Seven being the number of perfection or completion. Perhaps what we're to understand is that poor Mary was dominated by these demonic powers. And Jesus set her free. He set her free from that. Arguing from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser. What could possibly prevent Jesus? What could possibly befall you that Jesus can't deliver you from? Yeah, a lot of people are addicted to pornography. A lot of people are addicted to whatever it is, drugs, alcohol, sex. Overcome and empowered and enslaved by things. What is it if Jesus can deliver a person from 7 demonic spirits controlling them? What could possibly hold him up from delivering somebody? The Son of God can deliver from anything that holds you. Anything you're reading in your Bible anything the Bible calls sin, we're responsible for when we do it. And he's able to grant victory over that. He delivered Mary. He gave her resurrection hope. I bring that up because this is a joyful day, a happy day, resurrection day, but we must never forget that we live in a fallen world. And there are people with smiles on their faces who are under the surface in various levels of bondage, perhaps. And it's important to understand in when we're counseling people, Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, and he's able to set people free. And we have to plant our feet firmly upon that reality. In our day, there's people sort of think, yeah, I know that Jesus and all, but this is serious. This problem is serious. Trish and I were talking with a lady one time, and we always ask people, do you believe this is God's word? Do you believe, will you do what God tells you to do? And she got angry. And she said, what can the Bible do about post-abortion syndrome? I'd never even heard of post-abortion syndrome. I hadn't read the proper definition. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. And I wouldn't for a minute discount the fact that God in his common grace can give people insight and wisdom that will help applying the balm of his word to people and forgiveness. But I do know this, if 20 years after the fact, you're laboring under the weight of having had an abortion, one thing you have is guilt. And real guilt requires real forgiveness. And to let somebody try to explain it away, it's okay, I've had a bunch of them, whatever it is, adultery, whatever it may be, and to just sort of try to explain it away and tell you it's a false guilt from your repressive Christian upbringing or whatever it is. No, real guilt. When we commit sins against God, there's real guilt and it needs real forgiveness, and that can only be found at the cross. There is literally no one else that can take away my guilt before God but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're suffering because of the loss of your child. I would assume that would be involved. I'm sure it's involved. The loss of your own child. You're mourning. You need the God of all comfort to minister himself to you. You need the comfort that only he could bring. And furthermore, not only does he take away the penalty, the cross removes the guilt. It removes the stain of sin so that you have the right when you come to Christ to rest your head on the pillow at night and not labor under guilt. You're clean. A woman who was saved as a prostitute can come to God and be as a virgin again. There's a cleansing power. Only God can do that. Only the Lord can do that. He can deliver from any bondage. He can cleanse you and forgive you and comfort you and give you joy unspeakable and full of glory and a peace that passes all understanding and a new life. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Only Christ can do that. He's the only one who can do that, obviously. And the infinite God who ministers himself, God is simple. A simple being in the sense he's just who he is. He's infinite in all of his attributes, but he's a simple God. And our solution is a simple solution. God himself, ministering himself to us, exceeds and excels any temporal or finite help or comfort or tool or anything else that comes our way. He is the wonderful counselor, and he himself is sufficient. And he delivered Mary from her bondage, and she's devoted to him. What holds us back from deliverance when we don't find ourselves experiencing these things? It's unbelief. We're told Jesus, when he went back to his own people, he couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And we all probably in varying degrees have a problem with unbelief, even as Christians. We have doubts. We need to pray like the father of the demon-possessed boy, whose disciples weren't able to help him. And he comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, if you can believe, all things are possible if you can believe. And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a cry of faith. That's a cry of imperfect faith, but true faith. And Jesus delivered his boy. Weak faith is still faith. Jesus says, whoever sins, that is, whoever's habitually under the control of sin is a slave of sin. A slave can't break free. Not if he's under bondage where he can't move. But he says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And Mary Magdalene was set free. What a wonderful story when we get to heaven to talk to Mary Magdalene and hear about the grace of God in her life. To whom much is forgiven, the one whom much is forgiven loves much, and she's an example of devotion to her Lord. We're told that in Luke 8:3, she was apparently a woman that had some money. It says she supported Christ with her means as well as some other ladies. Probably single, she was able to travel around. We don't know how old she was. Not a hint of sexual immorality with her. Tradition has associated her with the woman who's a known sinner who's weeping and weeping before Jesus at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair and all. But the Bible doesn't say it was her. May or may not have been her. Or she's been associated with a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Doesn't say it was her. There's not a hint. There's all kinds of fanciful and blasphemous things that the world wants to superimpose on the Bible. No, she's a pure woman. This is a woman who's been delivered from demonic bondage. This is a godly woman. Not a hint of immorality with her at all. She appears in lists of women who followed Christ, and in all of the lists, she's mentioned first. The only time she's not is that in John, I think it's 19, at the cross where Mary, his mother's mentioned first, and her cousin is mentioned, and then Mary Magdalene. Everywhere else, she's mentioned first. This would speak of great prominence. The Lord delivered her from this demonic bondage, and she became a very prominent and respected woman in the church. And a wonderful example, so first of deliverance, but also of devotion. And it seems to be just a consistent intensity with her. She's just always following the Lord. She's always there. The disciples flee and forsake him. She's there. Right up to the cross and right on up to Sunday morning. And now she's the first one to meet Christ after his resurrection. And I don't have any doubts. She's not named, but unless she had happened to have died, I'm sure she was there in the upper room in Acts chapter 1:14 as the disciples are awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now she's with Christ in heaven. She's in glory with him. And so as we speak here this morning, she's with him, of course. That's Mary. And then in verse 2, another example of the hope that Christ brings. Simon Peter. Of course, we're familiar with Simon Peter. He was speaking often. He was a leader among the apostles. He was one of the inner circle of the three, him and James and John. We'll look at John in a little bit in a minute. But he was a fisherman, a hardworking blue-collar guy. He would speak up a lot. We remember Peter quite often for putting his foot in his mouth, which I can relate to. A lot of us can relate to. But he loved his Lord. Peter loved his Lord. And you remember at Caesarea Philippi when the disciples are there and Jesus is saying, who do people say that I am? And he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, mere humanity has not revealed this to you. You may have had all kinds of teachers. You may have read the Bible through several times, the Old Testament, what we had then. He may have read all of that. Who knows? But flesh and blood didn't reveal this reality to you. My Father in heaven, open your eyes. You're blessed because you see it as it really is. You see me who I really am. Peter has this great confession. And then Jesus, one of the times he tells them, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then Peter starts calling Jesus aside and rebuking him. And the same mouth that told him, blessed are you, now tells him, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. And that's Peter. Sort of ups and downs with Peter. You remember the famous denial of his. All the disciples forsook Jesus. But Peter, you know, Jesus said, Satan's been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And if Jesus says, you're going to deny me, you're going to deny him. But Peter corrects the Lord of the universe and not me, Lord. I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, you will, Peter. But he also says, I've prayed for you. And when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. So it's just sort of assumed I'm going to restore you. And then you'll be able to strengthen your brethren as a guy that's failed and been restored by God and knows where his confidence needs to be. But Peter was no hypocrite at heart. He loved his Lord. And I'm sure when he said, I'll die for you tonight, I'm sure he meant it from the depth of his being, as we would. But it's different when there's a gun in your face, right? And Peter denied his Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. And then you can read about it in chapter 21 of John. Jesus restores him. And he doesn't just, okay, you can be one of the straggler, you know, Christians that barely even saved by the skin of your teeth after what you've done, Peter. He restores him and puts him in leadership again. And he says, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to minister to my sheep. He restores Peter. And then you see Peter at Pentecost. And you see his bold proclamation of the gospel to people who can take his life. And you see in the power of the Holy Spirit, tremendous courage in Peter. And then later on, as time goes on, you see where in Antioch, Paul had to oppose him to his face because Peter had a lapse. And when Jews came down from James in Jerusalem, Peter began to not associate with the Gentile believers anymore and just hang out with the Jews. And Paul had to oppose him to his face because he was in the wrong. And then Peter sort of, after the Jerusalem council, we don't see a lot about Peter. And it seems that he essentially one of the great apostles, and yet he was pastoring the sheep in Rome. And then you read is an older man, his last two letters, and they're beautiful. They're beautiful letters. And you see his shepherd's heart, and you see his tenderness in his exhortation to under shepherds to minister to the people of God and to love God's people. Peter had matured as a believer, and then he finishes well. Church tradition, Eusebius, in church history, Eusebius, after the persecutions ended and Christians had a time of favor, he was able to go back through and gather whatever hadn't been burned and destroyed by all the persecutions and put together church history. And one thing Eusebius came up with is this tradition that Peter was crucified. And he boldly went to the cross. And some of the church fathers said, or at least one of them, that he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord was because he had denied him. So we see Peter finishing well. And a couple of encouragements from Peter. Number one is you compare a Peter's sort of up and down history, and then you look at Paul. And the Apostle Paul just seems steadfast and indomitable and just straight on. And you see the thing with Barnabas, but not a whole lot with Paul. He's just steady. And then you've got Peter with the up and down thing. Good days, bad days. Blessed are you, Simon. Get behind me, Satan. And a lot of us can relate to that. I'm much more like that. I would look if, as far as like what I would like to be, yeah, like Paul. But what I'm more like is the up and down thing. A.W. Tozer, who's A.W. Tozer is known to be an extremely godly man. Anybody that knew him, and Tozer said, "I wish I could say I just went straight up on my path to heaven, but I've zigzagged my way there just like everybody else has." We fail, and Peter's an encouragement. It's not an excuse for sin and failure, but it's an encouragement that underneath are the everlasting arms, and you're still on the path to glory. And then another encouragement for us, and this is particularly for men. You know, the scripture says, Paul says, "Quit ye like men." That is, act like men. There's such a thing as being a man, and in our culture, that's totally up in the air now, and there's this, what's a man, what's a woman, non-binary. We've got men pretending to be women and getting all kinds of free rides because it's somehow we don't want to go against the cancel culture and all. No, there's men and there's women. And one thing you know in your heart of hearts, you don't have to have ever seen a Bible, is a man is supposed to be a man. And one of the things that men are supposed to be is courageous and not cowardly. And for a man to be a coward and to act a coward, it brings a shame upon him that is hard. It's very difficult to get over when you've been a coward and you know you have and people know you have and the respect goes out the window and you've shown cowardice. Peter's an example there because Peter showed cowardice. And God transformed him. And God took that cowardice and replaced it with great courage. And you can fail, even as one of the things that a man's supposed to be. You can fail in your courage, and you can show cowardice. And God can pick you back up and make you into a courageous man, into a courageous person. And God knows we need men to be men and women to be women. And the world needs to see that the church is different. But God can encourage us both in Peter, both the up and down thing, and also when we fail and our courage fails, he's able to restore us and is able to bring us courage and enable us to stand courageous. Then there's also the other disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 2. This is the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. Him and his brother James, Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. He nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. They were very zealous. Sometimes Jesus had to correct them in their zeal. In Mark 9:38, they tell him, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us." And Jesus had to correct them because they were still bringing the truth, they just weren't part of their group. In Luke 9, verses 52 to 54, Jesus went to the Samaritans and they did not receive him. And they, John and James, asked him, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." Perhaps that's why he named them Sons of Thunder. They were competitive. They were competitive. Look at verse 4. John wrote this gospel, and people have pointed out for some reason he has to make sure you know that he outran Peter and got there first. And in verse 8, he reminds us, you know, the one who got to the tomb first, okay, he went in now. Competitive. And then the mother of John and James come to Jesus, and she says, you know, so it's sort of like, "Well, Jesus, I have this little favor I'd like to ask of you. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." So when you're reigning in glory and millions of people have died and are glorified, All I'm asking is on your right hand and my left, my two boys, they're good boys, they're wonderful boys. They should be at your right hand. Never mind Moses, never mind John the Baptist, never mind all these other people. My boys. And in the scripture, you know, sometimes the scripture just sort of tells us big things in a sort of matter-of-fact way. The other disciples were indignant. Oh, of course they were indignant. Think, imagine yourself, you put your mom up to this? Really? You're going to have your mom go and plead with Jesus for you guys to sit at his... So that's John. That's John. But then you read of John the old man. Read the book of Revelation. And he did three epistles right before Jude, right before Revelation. And you see a different guy. One thing you see, he's uncompromising still. He's black and white. There's children of God. There's children of the devil. There's black, there's white, there's light, there's darkness. He doesn't compromise, but he's very tender-hearted. He's very tender-hearted. He's fatherly, he's pastoral, he's a loving man, and his emphasis now is on love. Years of living in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved because he had a close relationship with the Lord. Remember, Miss Ole used to say, Jesus doesn't have favorites, he has intimates, and you can draw as close to him as you want. This was a guy that lived in close fellowship with him, and it does something to a person. You start becoming more like him. That's what godliness is you're hanging out with God, and you just start becoming more like him, and it rubs off on you, and you see him as an old man. In fact, tradition tells us when John was so old, he couldn't walk, that they would carry him into church on Sundays. And his message was always the same message of his epistles. Little children, love one another. That was his whole message. Love one another. Of course, there's more, but it's all subsumed in that. So that's John. And then fourth, we look at just the other disciples, the other apostles. They're in verse 18. The disciples, in verse 17, Jesus calls them my brethren. He calls these guys who abandoned him and forsook him, these selfish guys who are fighting for position to see who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he calls them my brethren, my brothers. In fact, he calls them friends even. But there's these disciples. I'm not going to look at them all. But Jesus took all kinds of different characters and he put them on the same team with a greater goal. And a really extreme example is Matthew, think of Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, right? Well, what's a zealot? The zealots were so opposed to Rome. This is the Roman government who's you don't mess with, who knows force and uses force. And they crucify people, a horrible, extremely painful death to show you, and they put it out publicly where people are passing by to let you know you don't mess with Rome. These are people that are so pro-Israel, so opposed to Rome, so want the Davidic kingdom to be set up, that they're going out and they're attacking Romans and they're doing raids and they're killing people knowing the great cost. These people are totally opposed to Rome. That they're extremely pro-Israel to the point where they're going to risk horrible death to try to get rid of the Romans. And then you get Matthew, who's a tax collector. These are Jews who were so in cahoots with the Romans and have so compromised with them that they're collecting taxes for the Roman government from their own people. And no wonder Jesus talks about them being tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you. The worst of sinners in this culture would be a tax collector. And a lot of them were known to be dishonest and charge more than they should. And whatever they could get out of the people, they could keep for themselves as long as the Romans got their demanded cut. And you've got a guy that opposed to Rome and a guy that in cahoots with Rome. And Jesus gets them and puts them on the same team with a common goal. I think this is not exact, but somewhat of a comparison that we could see. We're a nation divided politically, and we've probably all gotten so sick of it all in this last year. I don't think it's a stretch to say this would be similar in our day This would be more extreme, what Jesus did, but in a lesser degree. Someone who's completely on the far left politically and someone who's completely on the far right politically, and bringing them and redeeming their lives and putting them on the same team and causing them to have a greater cause, a greater goal than their temporal political goals, a political goal still, but an eternal political goal, the kingdom of God. It's like, who are you voting for? Well, we want to vote for Christ is the one we want to vote for. Nothing's going to be right, really, until he comes back. It's going to be varying degrees of order and disorder, good and bad, leadership, and not saying those things aren't important, just saying the kingdom of God is more important. And this would be Jesus taking these people and putting them on the same team, so much so that they have the greater goal of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that brings people into the kingdom. And so they're willing to live their lives for each other and die for each other if need be. Only Christ can do something like that. So there's his disciples. And then fifth, there's Thomas, doubting Thomas in verse 24. We've seen the Lord, I've known these guys for a long time. I've never known them to be liars. Every last man is telling me they've seen the Lord, but I'm not going to believe it. Right? How big of a deal? You've seen Jesus work miracles when you travel with him as ministry, but I'm not going to believe it unless I see for myself. I'm an empiricist. I need my five senses involved here. And unless I can feel his wounds, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. There's a lot of people that have that outlook on it. But I notice Jesus would be perfectly justified in saying, Thomas, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe. Right? Or Jesus could not even appear to him and have the disciples tell him that. You understand it's not an option for you. It's not like Jesus is in your courtroom. You're in his courtroom. You already know God is there, and Jesus already said if anyone wants to do the will of the God you know is there, he'll know whether these things are true about him. And we're saying the apostles are telling you he rose from the dead, but he's still, I'm not going to believe. Jesus could have just left it at that and let him go on in unbelief, but he didn't. He gave him evidence. He came back and he said, okay, feel for yourself. Put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas falls at his feet. And I would say, anybody that's struggling with doubt, you can look at the evidence. And you can see very, very quickly brilliant people with a strong anti-supernatural bias and a materialistic bias and an anti-God bias will come up with the most outlandish things to explain the resurrection. The creed concerning Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. A scholar, Jeremiah Jehoiakim, went and looked at that and he said, this is has all the marks of early Galilean language, the third day, Cephas, things like this, and it's stylized. This is stylized in early rabbinic tradition. And when scholars look at that, they say that creed has its source within 3 to 8 years of the resurrection event itself, far too early for some mythology to have been come up. And it's the heart of the truth. Instead of the programs that come on at Easter telling how Jesus was this man and as time went on, the church made him into God. No, who he is essentially is in these early church creeds that date from the very beginning. And you can go from there. And that's why people don't know. The vast majority of New Testament scholars, even atheistic New Testament scholars, understand the credibility of the biblical text. That's why they're trying to come up with ways to explain it. They say, we know he died. These are good historical documents. And we know that the disciples had some kind of experience that they thought was an experience with the resurrected Christ. We know that can't be because there's no supernatural. This material world is all it is. And so they come out with the most outlandish things to try to explain it. The most popular right now actually is hallucinations. Since when do more than one people have the same hallucination? I was talking with an atheist and he was trying to tell me, I read about somewhere where two people had the same hallucination. Do you really believe that story, first of all? And second of all, that's the kind of flimsy thing you're going to use to try to discount the resurrection of Christ? So you go look at the evidence, and you're going to see there's no other explanation that the Son of God got up from the dead. He gives the evidence. 2,000 years later, you can almost go back and do what Thomas did. You can go back and you can see for yourself. But he gives him evidence, and there's all kinds of evidence out there. He's gracious. And then there's a sixth group here. It's in verse 29 at the end of the verse. Those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus tells him, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed, Thomas. Yeah, you're good for you. I'm glad you're believing, but there's a special blessing, those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I suspect that's probably the majority of us here today. Not too many people I'm aware of have gone through all the historical research and come through all these apologetic arguments to faith in Christ. Most people heard the gospel and believed it. Just heard it. God showed them the ring of truth in it, and they just believed it. Some resisted for a long time and then believed. But there are many who just hear the word of God and believe it. Billy Graham preaching, your friend sharing Christ, a preacher somewhere, you read something in a book, read the Bible itself, and you just believe. I told you my friend Alan just started reading through the Bible, and he's, I don't even remember when I became a Christian. At some point, I just realized I believed it. So there's those who have not heard and yet have believed. All of these people, them, us, Jesus prayed for us in John 17, who are going to believe in him through their word, have this resurrection hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says this, that as in Adam all die, now think about these, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. In Adam all die. You have the kingdom of God breaks in on this fallen world when Jesus comes, right? The kingdom of God is here. And you've got the new age of the kingdom, not new age like we're thinking new age, but the new age, the biblical new age of the kingdom of God interposed into this fallen world. And it's the beginnings of what's to come. And so you are either in Adam in the sense that you are part of this fallen world, this fallen, lost creation, this broken, sinful, rebellious, lost, hurting, or you're in Christ. Through faith in him, you are now in him, in the new resurrection life in Christ. And it says, we'll all be made alive. Each one in its own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Think about that. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his, us, at his coming, yet future. What are first fruits? The first fruits is the first part of the harvest, right? And it's a sample of what's to come, but it's the same harvest. This year's first fruits isn't the first fruits for 3 years from now's harvest. It's the first fruits of this harvest this year. And it seems to me that it's more accurate rather than to speak of two different events of resurrections. It's all the same resurrection in this sense. The resurrection that Christ brings, he himself rose. And as one guy put it, when Jesus ascended to heaven, God just put to be continued, because he's going to finish that thing at the end when he raises us. There's all kinds of, there's thousands of years in between, but it's all the same thing. It's all the new kingdom of God and the resurrection. And in between, there's the newness of life. In Romans 6:4, we're told we were buried with him through baptism into death, immersion into Christ by faith. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're given the new birth, the imagery here is of a spiritual resurrection, as it were. We were dead, and Jesus says you need to be born again. We're brought to life. And so our Lord, the first fruits, has risen, and he's at the right hand of the Father. We've been born again to newness of life. We have a whole new life. Again, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living our lives. And then our day will come when our bodies are resurrected at his coming. So there's a new life in Christ. And when we're glorified, our spirits then will be completely perfected when we see him. And that's just when we get to heaven, even before the resurrection. But that's the life in him. He has come and he has given us resurrection hope. And we are most blessed. Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all men most miserable. All right, we're living a lie. But now he is risen and he's the first fruits. So we're of all men and women most blessed through faith in him. There's one last group, and we'll close with this. In verse 30, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In our little outline in the bulletin there, I put number 6 and number 7 as us. I wasn't confused. But I'm saying us. Probably most of us are ones who just believe not having seen, probably without even evidence for the most part. But there may be some of us who have not yet believed in him. And John says, that's why these were written, that you may believe. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one whom he said he was, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's what we would close with here. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, what a glorious day to, any day is a glorious day to come to faith in Christ, but we're celebrating the resurrection and the resurrection life we have in him. Place your trust in him to be your Lord and Savior. Trust in him. Ask him to save you and take him at his word. Trust him to save you. Turn from sin. Whatever you know you need to turn from, he'll give you the strength. We don't have it. But place your trust in him, and you'll have eternal life. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And there is resurrection hope in him. Father, thank you for these wonderful testimonies of your grace. We see with Mary and Peter and John, the other disciples, but we see it even amongst ourselves, Lord. Every one of us has a story. And we see how your grace and your love. And Lord, we see how you've raised us to newness of life, and we're grateful for that. And how you say in your word, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. They've crossed from death to life. And because you live, we also will live. You're the resurrection and the life, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the life we have in you. And if there's anybody here who has not yet entered into it, I pray they would now. And they would go here leaving with joy unspeakable, full of glory, as forgiven children of yours. Lord, as we go forth from here, I pray that we would continue to celebrate this wonderful day as we remember our risen Savior who's sitting at your right hand even now, Father, and will one day return in glory to reign. In his name we pray. Amen.